If it had a ghost, it gave it up. Okay, it's gone. We've had that thing for like forever, and so we'll be using a different one. But at any rate, that's the reason for that. But as I put on your handout there, I've had at least three sermons in my head this last week, and had to decide which one to go with. The next one from 2 Peter will have to do with this business of Peter calls making our calling and election sure, certain. I mean, we're going to be diligent in doing that. That's kind of a strange sounding instruction, isn't it? Especially to us Calvinists. That how do you make something that's certain? Certain, and so we'll need to look at that, and it's very, very important message to help prevent us from falling into a trap that has commonly been one that has snared many people down through the ages of the church. And then another subject is that I've been dealing with recently is, I guess, what we would call a biblical theology of poverty and riches, and particularly in how to help the poor and needy. And not in the sense of discerning whether someone's a sluggard or not. I mean, that needs to be done nowadays, especially, it seems like. And if a man won't work, neither let him eat, and we understand those things. But what I've been running across a couple of cases lately in which really churches and other Christians are patronizing, looking down their nose at other believers who, through no fault of their own, maybe because of evil affected upon them by someone else, they're in poverty, they're poor. And they need help. And the attitude that has been cropping up that I've seen examples of is, if you're a Christian and you're poor, that is a clear statement that God's blessing isn't upon you. And that needs to change. You know, we need to, you're doing something wrong here. And then the churches, in a couple of cases I've seen, have just become extremely controlling. Well, okay, we'll help you, but you're, and remember now, these are people, they're not sluggards, we're talking about disabled people that can't work and so on, this is like, you come in, we'll help you, but you have to come in and meet with us, and you bring your checkbook and all your financial records, and we're going to examine all of those, we're going to make a budget for you. We're going to straighten things out here so that we can find out what you've been doing wrong, that kind of a thing, right? And so it becomes a very shameful thing. And as you think about it, in the New Testament, in Scripture, you've got poor people that are, okay, they're that way because they're sluggards. But you've got other people that are like the widow that Jesus commended. She came and put in all that she had in the temple service. And how do we look at someone like that? We definitely have to avoid the notion that somehow I'm better than they are because I have and they don't, right? And so that's another subject that I want to deal with, but not this morning. This morning, what I decided to address was a trap that every Christian needs to be constantly aware of. I think that this trap is one which, this has got to be one of the devil's favorite spiritual nuke weapons that he takes so many people out with. And it's regard to keeping watch over our hearts in respect to envy, covetousness. And there's a whole host of related terms, right? Jealousy, pride, all of those kinds of things. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And it's particularly emphasizing this is all absolutely unnecessary for a Christian. absolutely unnecessary, that and how we can how we can be free of it, freedom from envy. That's why we read the account of Cain in the scripture reading. What happened in his case? Envy and covetousness led to murder. This is really, this thing is that, as we'll see, is that the heart is a seed of murder. Listen to it again, Genesis 4, verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he, God, had no regard. So Cain was what? Very angry. And then what happened? Oh, pity me, his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door. And it was. Its desire is for you. Its desire, enemies right at you. What would you do if you knew that Satan, he's at the door. He's at the door of your house. He's out there and he's desiring to take you out. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, he didn't. And he killed his brother, Abel. This close, close relationship between envy, jealousy, covetousness, and anger. You see it repeatedly in Scripture. Here's an example from James 3, right? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You see the connection there. This is a dangerous thing. And what I hope that we will all do this morning, as we should always do, is when we address a subject like this and consider it, is apply it to yourself. Look to yourself. I need to do this. I need to preach this sermon to myself, and you need to preach it to yourself. Don't think of someone else, but apply it to you. This is where James connects the sin of jealousy, this tactic of the enemy, directly with the enemy. He says it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. The enemy can create disorder and vile practice in our lives, in our homes, our families, in our church. You know he's going to do it, and this is where it's going to come. So often, this is where it's going to come from. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When we become envious and jealous, we don't make peace, right? We make disorder and vile practices, James says. He goes on with the same subject, James does, in chapter 4, and we'll look at that further in a moment. So every Christian must be wary and fearful of this tactic. It's so subtle. It can come at you in two ways, from two directions. It can come in the form of, here's this prideful guy. You know, the narcissist. I'm just Joe Cool. I'm the center of the universe. But probably even more sneaky and deceptive is this jealousy, envy thing can come at you with, woe is me. Cain had some of that going on there. His countenance was fallen, you see. And yet it's the very same thing, as we will see. This is a nasty and wicked dynamic that can be spiritually fatal. Many, many people have fallen prey to it down through the history of the church. It was even before Cain, because Adam and Eve, why did they listen to the serpent? You know, God said, God, he doesn't want you to eat of this because you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want any competition. So there you have it. Satan is jealousy, envy, it's characteristic then of the serpent. Listen to this list of sins in Galatians chapter 5. I'll read it a little bit slow, but in the listings of the sins of the flesh, notice how many of them, and you could probably make an argument that they're all related to envy, pride, covetousness, and so forth, but explicitly, look at how many of them are rooted in fact, forms of jealousy and envy and so on. So Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. See, I'm kind of relating these things to envy. All right? Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. I'll make my own God. I'll be God. Right? Sorcery. Enmity. See, there's that disorder, division produced by where there's selfish ambition and jealousy. Enmity. Strife. And then just playing out. Jealousy. Fits of anger. It always goes to that. Anger. Rivalries. Dissensions. Divisions. Now, are we overstating the case? No. That many, many local churches, that's a pretty good description of their condition, isn't it? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So every one of us, every Christian, has potential for these things in our flesh, and we must diligently put those things to death when they start to rise up in us. And at the root of these things, of this list of sins, is going to be some form of pride expressing itself through envy and jealousy. And if we're not wise and cautious, the enemy will miss no opportunity to fan that spark into a flame. James goes on in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. There it is. I mean, there it is distilled down. You desire and do not have, so you murder. We didn't have to teach our children that, did we? How old were our kids when we first saw that pattern? You know, right? He, the little guy, he desired it and he didn't get it, so he murdered, right? And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. James is quite the son of thunder preacher here, right? That's what you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, many, many books and sermons and so forth have been written and delivered on spiritual warfare, all right? The majority of that stuff is out to lunch. It's not good. It's been some good things said about it and biblical things. But the Christian is at war constantly. We know this. But notice here in James' words that, as is so often true with the truth of Scripture, man makes things far more complicated, and Scripture comes back and says very simply, boom, here it is. The truth has this simplicity to it, all right? So here you have all these things that people have taught about spiritual warfare and all the phrases and catchwords that go with it and the gimmickry and so on. And James just nails it down. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourself. Don't be proud. Don't be jealous. Humble yourself. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the connection, I think, is pretty clear here. How do you do spiritual warfare? How do you resist the devil so that he will flee from you? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humility. If you are prideful and envious, well, the devil's going to hang around because he's having success and pouring gasoline on the fire of jealousy. To put to death by the Spirit in us the works of the flesh, such as coveting, envying, desiring what belongs to another. Humble yourself, right? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Humble yourself. Jealousy is murder in the making. Jealousy and coveting and envying set us against God and set God against us. As James says, God is opposed to the proud. Jealousy divides and it destroys. It's rooted in pride, isn't it? And so when the more that you think about this subject of jealousy and envying and coveting and pride and anger, the more it's like, well, the image that came to my side, just giant satanic can of worms. What a mess. How do you even begin to untangle the thing? It comes at us in so many different directions, and it's a devastating sin. Let's go back to Cain and see what more we can learn from this account in Genesis 4 regarding coveting. And then we'll come back to James 4 in a moment and make a few more comments about it. Listen again. Here it is again, Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Right? And as Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering had no regard. Now, we're not told how they could tell. I suppose it is possible that the Lord consumed Abel's offering with fire, and didn't happen with Cain. We don't know, but it was evident to everyone, to Abel and Cain, that God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept Cain's. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And that's really the question, isn't it? When we start seeing ourselves become angry, and we start sensing jealousy and envy in ourselves, we start seeing our countenance fall. Really, this is the place to begin. I have to say, why, Jeff? Why? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You're a Christian. You have everything in the world and beyond to be joyful about. So what's the deal? What is going on here? Cain's case, we know what the answer is. Jealousy. He was jealous. In his pride, Cain thought of himself as quite important. Quite important, you see. And, you know, as we study this business of domestic violence, we often talk about, we use the word entitlement, right? Entitlement. In a sinful sense, it's a really powerfully ugly word. I'm entitled to my car because I have the title to it, okay? That's a positive, okay use of the idea of entitlement. I'm entitled to use my vehicle. Other people can't just come up and take it, or they'll be charged with unauthorized use of a motor vehicle, right? They're not authorized. They're not entitled to use my car without my permission. Well, when wickedness and jealousy take over in a person, they see themselves as entitled. I'm entitled. In most cases, it's I'm entitled to power and control. I am entitled to be God. I will be like the Most High. That kind of thinking. Cain had that. He had a mentality of entitlement. He considered himself entitled to God's special favor. When he didn't get it, right? You desire and you do not have. What's the result? Murder. That's what happens when a person who covets doesn't get what they see themselves as having title to. I deserve this. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. When we are tempted to this sin of envy, we must understand it is murder in the making. It is a vicious beast crouching outside our door. And as a believer in Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, we must master it. How do we master it? By the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know what pride feels like when it starts to crop up in you? You know, you can tell. You know what jealousy feels like, and envy and covetousness. And the moment that that begins to make an appearance in us, we must say, no. No. We're not going there. We're not doing it. I know what that is. And put it to death. Get out. I'm not going. We must master it. If we don't, it will master us. We notice another fact in this account of Cain's sin. Covetous people are not joyful people. Right? Covetous, jealous people are not joyful people because they never have everything that they believe that they're entitled to. They're quickly offended and quickly angered. So that when you are covetous or I am covetous, we are just kind of like a powder keg ready to go off. We're quickly offended and quickly angered. That's why there's people that you know that you're around that are just unsafe people, and you feel like you're walking on eggshells around them all the time, because the slightest thing could set them off. If they don't get what they think that they're entitled to, boom, look out, you see. The Apostle Paul warns us about this danger of coveting. If there was anyone else in scriptural history that came almost to perfectly keeping the law of God, it was the Apostle Paul. He basically says that. But he also tells us in Romans 7 how the law finally tripped him up and showed him he was. And guess what it was? It was the last commandment. You shall not covet. Romans 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Right? So there he is. Those are hard words to sort out, and that we're not sure precisely what he means in every. But you see the big picture here. It was coveting. Paul was shown to see through that 10th commandment that he in fact was guilty of the whole law, because the law was spiritual. That is to say, he could say, "Oh, I haven't ever murdered anyone. There, I've kept that commandment. I've faithfully kept the Sabbath day holy. I've done that." But this sin of coveting, it finally hit him. How do you covet? Can you see? I mean, how do you covet? You don't hit someone in the head. That may be a result of coveting, but that's not the coveting itself. You can't see it. You covet in your heart, in your spirit. And that's what I think what Paul means is that I'm not holy and righteous at all. I'm guilty of the whole law, because the law is spiritual. Person, well, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, in your heart, the law is spiritual, you see. That's why Christ's righteousness is so amazing. He not only did not do any of those sins visibly and outwardly, he never even did them once in thought or in desire, you see, in his heart. Listen again to James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Over the years as a pastor, I've seen these quarrels and fights among people who claim to be Christians. And I've seen them among pastors, maybe especially among pastors. And we've seen it in this church more than once over the years. And James is nailing down what the root cause of all of it is. It's sin, desiring, and when it doesn't get what it sees itself as entitled to, look out. Warfare, murder, fighting, quarreling. You can set it off. This thing can be set off so easily in the jealous, covetous person, right? That's allowed that to happen. It's so quick to take offense. Now, one of the deceptive avenues, channels that the enemy will use against us to get us entrapped in this business of envy or coveting, is that he may not come at it as getting us to be just the outwardly, evidently boastful, prideful person, right? I'm great, I'm wonderful, bragging and boasting outwardly. And people will say, well, there's a prideful person. There's a guy who's going to be really jealous if he doesn't get what he's entitled to. And that's true, and there are people like that. But also, I think one of Satan's master tactics in using this business of jealousy against us is what I suppose we would call it low self-esteem. All right. Now, books have been written by Christians on that, and the whole idea, many people, the whole idea of self-esteem is said to be unbiblical, and so you just throw it out the door, and we're not supposed to have any self-esteem as Christians, and so we're supposed to be humble and this kind of a thing. All right, but certainly God is concerned that his people have a sense of self-worth, a proper sense of self-worth, right? The trick is realizing accurately and truthfully where it comes from. Where is our worth? That is to say, it is vital that we understand who we are in Christ. It's vital. Big trouble awaits us if we don't understand this. There are people who are Christians. They have a low view of themselves, and that can sound holy, can't it? It can sound pious and saintly. Yeah, well, Scripture says we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and that's true. Absolutely. But we're also supposed to think accurately about who we are in Christ. And if we don't, we are throwing open the doors of our minds and hearts for the enemy to come in and do his work of jealousy and envy, you see. You understand this, the danger of being a person of, well, you know, and you see this fought in the mind, right? This spiritual warfare business, it's fought in your mind, in your thoughts, and in your affections. So that when you get, when the enemy comes at us like this, and you're particularly more vulnerable to this if you don't understand your self-worth in Christ, who you are in Christ, if you don't understand that, then these thoughts come in. I gave some examples here. He or she is better than me. They're better than me. Or, more commonly, that guy thinks he's better than me. Or, how come all the good things happen to them and not to me? Or, no one likes me. She's popular. People flock around her. They take all the praise for themselves. What about me? Those kind of thoughts, those are the kinds of things that come at us as our flesh begins to work. They're lies. If you're a Christian, those things are lies. And notice that they all leave Christ out of the picture. Because what's the truth? While every Christian, as Christians, in some ways, some are better than me or others. And I'm better than them in the sense that, well, I have this gift and They don't, but they have that gift, and I don't, and some people are smarter than me, and I'm smarter than some other people. But you see, when it comes to who we are in Christ, well, then our worth is the same. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one then in Christ. If we don't have our thinking straightened out about what Christ has done for us and who we are, how He sees us, then we are going to be increasingly vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy to tempt us to jealousy and envy and coveting. I don't know how many people in your life you've had relationships with that have what you say, they have low self-esteem. They have low self-esteem. And it can be tough to have a relationship with a person like that. There's no place for a Christian to have low self-esteem, low sense of worth, as long as we look to Christ as our basis of worth. Sure, it's true. We're born into this world. We're nothing. We're sinners. We're born into this world as sinners. But Christ, He saves us. And yes, it's not through any, it wasn't because of merit that I had in myself that He saved, but nevertheless, He saves me. And He makes me a new creation. And He adopts me then into his family. You can see examples of how jealousy leads to mass murder. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper, right? How is it? What is going on in somebody's head if they pick up a rifle and they just go down to a mall and start blasting people? I think actually it's quite, it's not that hard to figure out. I think what's happening is they have become so jealous, so envious, so lacking in any kind of self-worth for whatever reason that they just go off one day. I'll show them. And you see that act, it's not just revenge as they're committing murder against people that they don't even know. It's what does it do for them? Now I'm somebody. I have the power of life and death. You see, right? And in fact, when it's all over, I'll kill myself because I will make the determination how I die. No one else will. This is where this thing, this envy and jealousy then leads. And it's once again, it's bound up in this matter of entitlement. I'm entitled to that. It's mine. I demand to have this recognition, whatever. And it's so deceiving, James says, that it even causes a person to offer up warped prayers. James 4, verse 3. You ask and you do and do not receive. God doesn't answer your prayer because you ask wrongly. Well, how can you pray wrongly? Well, I'm praying to God for something so that I can, James puts it, spend it on my passions because I deserve it. And God's not going to answer that kind of a prayer, you know. So many, look how deceiving this can be. Lord, give us a bigger church for your glory. Yeah. Yeah, really? For your glory, for his glory. I want a bigger farm. I want that woman. I want fame. I want recognition. How come you're not answering me, God? Well, here's the answer. You're asking for the wrong motives. You're praying out of a sense of entitlement. You're not entitled to anything at all. The Christian has no need to be prideful and envious. Boy, we've got to get a grip on that. There's no need. This is so incredibly ironic that Christians, people who have been given everything that God Himself has to offer, Ephesians chapter 1, would be envious and jealous. I don't know how this is going to work out when, on the day that we're resurrected and we come into the fullness of God's kingdom, new heavens and the new earth, right? Maybe regret won't even exist. But if it did, if it does, maybe God will give us 5 minutes of regret. I don't know how it's going to work. But it'd be like, Jeff, you putz. You were jealous over that? And all of this was yours the whole time. You know, just hit me in the side of the head. Get my thinking straightened out. Something is seriously, seriously wrong in our thinking if we are Christians and we are jealous, we're envying, and we're angry about it. There's no need for a Christian to ever be prideful and jealous. And for a couple reasons. First of all, reason number one why I don't need to be prideful and jealous and envious, I'm nothing. Now that statement, coming to grips with it, is very freeing. Sounds condemning, right? Or shame. It's actually very freeing. From the greatest to the least, we are nothing. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And again, he emphasizes a proper view of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready. For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy, there it is, and what? What's the next word? Strife. It always goes together. And among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and what's he saying? Who am I? Come on, people, get real. Who are we? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see that? You see how freeing that is? You don't have to worry about, boy, how come that guy's getting more praise than me? And this kind of thing. We are nothing. We're servants, serving the Lord. That's all. You serve Him in the role that He's called you to, and I'll serve Him in the role I'm called to. All glory goes to Him. He is the only one that is entitled. You see. You do not need to be somebody, because you already are someone in Christ. Second, the Christian does not need to boast, to be envious, to be jealous, because we already have everything. We already have it. You've heard the list lots of times. You can go through the scripture, go through the New Testament. Who am I in Christ? Look, if you're downcast, if you're envious, you're a Christian, it's because you don't have a handle on who you are in Christ. And it's vital that you get a handle on it. Who are you? You're a child of the King. I wanted to be somebody. You're a child of the King. You're an heir, a citizen of the kingdom, beloved of God, a saint, a son of Abraham, lavishly forgiven. You're a holy priest. You are the temple of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you know, you can boast about those things. About those things, I think that's an example of boasting in the Lord. Look what the Lord has done for me. Look who I am in Christ. You will judge angels one day in the kingdom. So what is there to be jealous of ever? You notice that in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, each one of those letters ends with the very same formula, the same phrase. And because of that sameness, that repetition, a lot of times we just kind of blow it off and think it's kind of like a sincerely yours, and off we go to the next letter. But it's a very, very important phrase. Christ ends each one of those letters to his church with this formula. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This subject, these warnings about the enemy's favorite tactics of pride and jealousy and envy, are so vital for a Christian to understand, for all of us to understand. But I suppose we have to end this message in the same way. If you've got an ear to hear it, hear it. Hear what the Spirit says to you. If you don't, may God have mercy on you, because this tactic of the enemy will take you out. And I'm sure that it's one of the ways that the enemy took out all the people that Paul had in mind. You know, that he spoke of back in Philippians 3. I tell you with tears how many people now walk as enemies of the cross. And what he had in mind there, think about it. He's not just all upset and in tears and intense grief because there's unsaved people out in the world who are enemies of the cross. No, what he's grieved about is these people who years before, whenever in the past, made such a great start, a great profession of faith in Christ, and off they went, and it was wonderful, and then they made shipwreck of their faith, right? So that now they're enemies of the cross. Can you think of people like that? I can think of people like that. That's one of the things that's happened now as we're starting, I think Verlin and I are starting into our 25th year here. One of the advantages of being in a ministry, and many of you have been here longer than that. One of the advantages of being in a local church, body of Christ, like that long, kind of seen how people progress, how things go. And we can think of many people who now walk as enemies of the cross, who once seemed to be Christ's people, zealously serving him. And what was it? What happened? Where did they go wrong? Look for envy and jealousy, pride, and I think that you will have your answer. Lord, we pray that would not be the end of anyone here that you would teach us humility. Show us more clearly who we are, who you've made us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the glorious things that you have given to us. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, every time this evil tendency and temptation to envy and pride, jealousy comes our way, that you'd enable us to see it immediately and put it to death. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.